We are gathered together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ, who is God the Son, who has become a man, who has come in the flesh. Matthew, if you would distribute something for me, please. One to everyone. Thank you. It is our custom to engage in a hyper-accelerated review, as we've come to affectionately call it, each of these Lord's Days, wherein we are teaching concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ from the book of Romans these days, in an ongoing study of the Lord Jesus Christ, and thus by the book of Romans. We're in Romans chapter 2. And in your copy of the literal majority translation of Romans, we have parked here for a long time speaking about judgment, actually against judgment, not against God's judgment, but against man's judgment of his fellow man. And that's important. We're talking about man's judgment of fellow men, not just Christians. We're not just condemning Christians judging Christians. We're talking about Christians judging people. All right? And we have found the opportunity to speak at length about this from verses 1 through 3 in Romans chapter 2. Therefore, you are defenseless, O man, everyone judging. For in which you are judging the other, you are condemning yourself. For you, the one judging, are practicing the same. But we have known that the judgment of God is according to truth upon those practicing the such. But you are counting on this, O man, the one judging those practicing the such, and doing them, that you will escape the judgment of God. That's all the further that we've gotten in that, and we've, as you like to say it, we've parked there for a long time now. It's a couple months of Sundays now, as they say. Last week, we looked at two other places, and we put them together. John 7:24, wherein the Lord Jesus Christ said, "Do not judge by sight, according to sight, but judge with righteous judgment." And so, taking our cue from judging according to sight, we went to another place in the Scripture, James 2:1-4, and verse 4 was the focal verse for us there, that when we are judging thus by appearance, James presented a situation where one could judge by appearance. Someone came into your congregation, literally your synagogue, indicating that James was written extremely early in the Christian faith, at a time even before there was a clean and clear break between the synagogue and the church. Believers were tending to still meet in synagogues and in Israel. And so he says, if someone would come into your synagogue or your congregation, as we translated it, and he's wearing a gold ring, which means nothing today about whether you're wealthy or not, at least in the United States it doesn't. Someone should come in with a gold ring and in bright clothing, and you pay attention to him and you give him a preferred seating. And you say to the poor man, sit here at my feet or stand over there, haven't you shown partiality and become judges from evil reasonings? That is, how do you become a judge from reasoning, from certain, like, looking at something, looking by sight, and then speculating about why that thing that you're seeing by sight exists? seeing something, beginning to hypothesize about why that person did that or said that, or why these conditions exist in this person's life, and you reason it through and arrive at a conclusion. But your reasoning, not even the conclusion, the judgment itself, but the reasoning process was evil. Because you don't have any right to judge anybody. What makes you think that you should have even been involved in that process of figuring out why they're where they're at, or, you know, coming to some evaluation? We shall all stand before the judgment dais of the Christ. And that's where evaluation takes place. Everybody else gets evaluated there. So you don't have to worry about them. You get evaluated there. You need to worry about your own evaluation. So, Bob brought this up after one of our teachings recently. I thought, yeah, that's good. I need to include that. The Scripture says that we should judge ourselves. Why don't you take all that energy that goes into judging somebody else and judge yourself? You just feel like there'd be a gaping hole if I don't judge people anymore. What am I going to do with all those mental hours that I judge yourself? And that's one judgment. You'll not find any censure in the Scripture for you to judge yourself. And you don't have enough time to do a thorough job of it anyway, so you're not lacking any judgment time if you would just judge yourself. And if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged, says 1 Corinthians chapter 11. So it's really healthy for our bema personally as well if we would judge ourselves. That's the gist of the hyper-accelerated review. You know what? The review is making me think about this. I will say it now because this is like what I'm going to say is kind of new information. It's not, it shouldn't be, but I mean, for our discussion of these things, it's new information, but it's stemming back from the review. Becoming judges with evil motives, evil reasonings rather, from evil reasonings, like that's how you became a judge. Job had three, really four, not Elihu either, I'm talking about his wife. Job had four judges that were amateur judges, shouldn't have been judges. You're not going to do a good job of this. He had one judge who was the professional judge. He should have been the judge. He's the rightly appointed judge, namely God. And God really does the job of it in the end of the book of Job, upon Job. But these other three judges, look at how they became judges from evil reasonings. They saw something in Job's life. They saw something. They went by sight and they tried to answer a question that was not their question to answer. Why is this man suffering? They came up with an evil answer. They came up with, he's in some kind of sin. And so much of the book of Job is the articulation of their evil reasonings. Like, they think it's very reasonable. I'll just say what it is, the book of Job. They put their evil reasonings into poetry form. And you see the stanzas in most of your Bibles that distinguish between poetry and prose. Most of the book of Job is in poetry. I mean, can you imagine the audacity of someone? They've got, you don't really have to imagine it, you've done it. But to wax eloquent over somebody else's life and suffering as you judge them, and you're not even really concerned about the person, you put it to poetry. Your evil reasonings. And they look at somebody's suffering. In his case, physical. They look at his physical suffering and they say, this must be because of sin. Now, I hear believers that do that. Believers say things like, why isn't this person healed? Maybe it's because of sin in their life. Or, why does this person have these problems? Maybe it's because of sin, God's sin, revealing their sin and dealing with their sin. You know, how many things, I did a whole teaching on it one time many years ago, on the reasons that Christians suffer. And I think I had like 18 reasons in the scripture and wasn't claiming that it was exhaustive. Do you know how many reasons there are for Christians to suffer? Judges can only think of one. Or it's their preferred reason. It's the one that they suspect that that's the reason why. That's their favorite reason for somebody else's suffering. But first you judge according to sight, and then that process of evil reasoning takes place, and then you become a judge. And you've judged them in your heart. This judgment thing is an evil that doesn't get a lot of time. I like to fill in the gaps, you know. Like in the cosmic, computer, you know, everybody's slamming adultery, everybody's, you know, tapping on drunkenness out there. Everybody can talk about the homosexuality or the murder or whatever. How many Christians in churches throughout the world are teaching against the sin of judging one another? You can go to some churches and judge people. You can be the Supreme Court of your church. You can be the Chief Justice of your church. Self-appointed, to be sure. Nobody will say a word to you. But, do one of the big five overt sins, and a whole church gangs up on the person, bands together, and judges them. This thing's actually more evil. This judgment thing is more evil than some of those more overt things. So how can you say that it's more evil? Well, because when I see Jesus deal with the overt big five, I never see Him kill those people verbally. When I watch how He responds to other people who judge those people, man, you know, you've heard that statement, if looks could kill. Maybe you haven't, maybe you're too young. But my mom used to say that all the time. If looks could kill. Well, let's put it this way. If words could kill. And they do. They can. That's the thing. A look can't kill you. Words can kill you. Power, Proverbs says, of life and death is in the tongue. I take it then that words can kill people. So, with that, I've given you a handout here, and I need to explain it a little bit. You will see, it's not the prettiest handout you've ever received. I mean, it's my writing on some lined paper with torn out of something at the top and reproduced. So, anyway, didn't have time to get it to a typist and make it look professional for you. But it's the content that matters. This will do. You have at the top, and I've been promising you for a couple of weeks that we would get to John 8, 2 through 11. You see at the top, John 8, 2 through 11, translated from the New Testament in the original Greek according to the Byzantine text form. And then in parentheses there, Robinson, Pierpont. I need to explain what this is and why I've given this to you. The literal majority text is translated from the majority text Greek New Testament, edited by Zane Hodges and Arthur Farstad. And so, in scholarly circles that deal with these things, maybe you don't read things about this, but I do all the time. This is called the Hodges-Farstad Majority Text. That's what your literal majority translation is translated from. It is called the majority text because there's no one Greek New Testament manuscript, if it's like a whole New Testament, that is identical to any one other. And when I say that, that should not cause you any kind of consternation. There should be no anxiety about that. Prior to the invention of the printing press in the very late 15th century, if people were to have copies of the Bible's books, they had to handwrite it, right? Somebody had to write it out by hand. Those people that did that are called scribes. You encounter scribes in the New Testament who are doing that with the Old Testament, and they don't usually look very good in the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. Know that they are transcribing, or they are copying by hand the Old Testament Hebrew up until that time. Once the New Testament was written, you had a whole new group of scribes, Christian scribes now. They would transcribe the Septuagint usually from the Old Testament as the faith went out into the world, but they also had a New Testament. They had more to transcribe than did the Old Testament scribes. Now, because there are, people are human. I mean, humans are human, right? They're going to make mistakes. That's not really true. There was a human who never made a mistake. He was totally human. But let's put it this way. They're faulty humans. Jesus didn't transcribe any of those writings. I'm really controlling what I want to say right now. But when we have 5,000 New Testament manuscripts extant, that is, way more of them were written. These are the only ones that archaeology has preserved or unearthed for us. You'll have mistakes, sometimes transcription. Some of the scribes of this assembly know what homoioteleuton is. That's a very common mistake. It's a mistake of the eye. It's a mistake of the writing. It's a mistake of the fallen mind. And sometimes people who were evil just went into the Scripture and changed it because they didn't like what was there. They live on today in what we call Jehovah's Witnesses, who have just changed a King James Bible and called it their translation. Nobody knows who these translators are because nobody translated it. Just took a King James Bible and removed everything that in it that said that Jesus is God that they couldn't twist around and put other things in it, like the name Jehovah in the New Testament, which never appears in the New Testament manuscript. So they live on today. But the point is, and I want to make this brief because I want to cut to the chase and get to our text here, but I just am trying to explain to you why I've handed this out to you and what this is. When people take those 5,000 manuscripts and try to make a copy that's printed that you're going to translate from, they have to sort through the many variations that are there. The vast majority of the New Testament is unchanged, alright? But there are mistakes, scribal errors, there are many errors that we might talk about, that you know where they come from, and it is easy enough, if you have some logic, to understand where those different mistakes came from. The vast majority of the Bible is in total agreement with itself, and it's never contradicted itself in the original. It is inspired, it is inerrant, and infallible in the original. The problem is we don't have the originals, but we've got more of these copies than there is for any other book that is ancient by far, far and away. I mean, I'll have to get you the actual statistic. You will see how ridiculously not second place isn't even close. But nobody questions second place. Maybe you have three copies of Homer's Iliad. Nobody questions that Homer wrote the Iliad. Nobody questions what's written in that ancient book of fiction. Everybody questions documents that you've got 5,000 of them, and majority text theory is that the true text is most likely to be maintained if there's a place where there are exceptions, where there are variations. In the extant manuscripts that we have, the vast majority of the manuscripts is probably going to have the ancient original writing in it. Okay? Let me give you an example. I do not want to take a lot of time with this, but let me give you an example. In 1 Timothy 3:16, you're used to hearing me quote it this way. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh. That is the reading in the King James Version, that is the reading in the New King James Version, that is the reading in the modern King James Version. Most things that have King James Version will have that. There's very few. That is the reading of the literal version. That is the reading that will be in the literal majority translation. All of the others have either, instead of God was manifested in the flesh, who was manifested in the flesh, or He was manifested in the flesh. Alright, now, this is what you may not know. This is necessary, just stay with me. Out of those 5,000 manuscripts from all over the world, 4 of them don't have God was manifested in the flesh. 4. Out of those 4, they don't even agree among themselves. It's divided between he and who. So now you have a Vulcan sign or something. All right? It's divided between he and who. So you've got thousands and thousands from all over the world that says God. You've got 4 that don't say that, and they're divided between themselves. I want to ask you now, why does the NIV, NAS, RSV, NRSV, Jerusalem Bible, you know, just keep going down the line. Why do all of them choose he or who? Which means that they're choosing, whichever one they choose, they're choosing a reading that's found in 2. Up against the thousands from all over the world that say God. Majority text theory says, come on. What's the chance that every Christian in every quarter of the world, whether you're Irenaeus in Gaul, in Lyon, or whether you're Athanasius in Egypt, or whether you're Augustine in Carthage, you know, whether you're in Africa or Europe or the Middle East, all over, all the believers who ever wrote that out got it wrong. And 2 out of these 4 got it right. You see what I'm saying? That's majority text theory. Now here's the next thing. The majority text is sometimes, or the text that the editors use to make the majority text is often called in these same scholarly circles that we're talking about the Byzantine text. Because the Byzantine Empire kept speaking Greek while the rest of the world Greek phased out. So, basically, Constantinople, Byzantium, Istanbul, in later times. Same city, 3 different names. Alright? They continued speaking Greek, so they continued making copies. And that reading, God, was manifested in the flesh. And all of the other readings like it were carried on in that text form. Still, you're going to have some minor mistakes. like the spelling of David, Dawid or David, like big deal. You still know who it is. You still know, it's transliteration choice. How do you take this Hebrew name and bring it over into Greek? Stuff like that. Really insignificant stuff. All right. But when somebody else did that, and they took this majority text theory, we're going to take the majority. There's another majority text out there called the New Testament in the original Greek, according to the Byzantine text form. That's the title you have at the beginning of this. And its editors are Maurice Robinson and William Pierpont, as opposed to Hodges and Farstad in the other one. The only place where there's like really any significant difference at all between those two is in the Revelation, and that's why we're translating Revelation from the other one. And Russ is reading that in our Lord's Day meetings, so that you have that one too. And in the Pericope de Adultera, as again in scholarly circles it's called. It's just fancy Latin way of saying the passage about the adulterer. There are some significant differences in only those places, but both of them are majority texts because I don't subscribe to the logic that went behind deviation from standard majority text theory in the Hodges-Farstad majority text that the LMTs translated from. And this is one of the two places where it's different. I think this one's more accurate. So, I've translated this for you again. Alright? And that's why I want you to have my translation of it as accurately as I can do it from what I believe is the best text available, the closest to the original Greek, both in its translation, this translation, and in its base text. Now, if you don't understand all that, that's okay. Ask me about it later. I don't want to make this study on textual criticism, and I've already taken too long on it. Let's get to this text now. But at dawn, 8:2, he went into the temple again, this he is the Lord Jesus Christ, and all the people were coming. And having sat, he was teaching them. But the scribes and the Pharisees brought to him a woman having been taken in adultery. Having stood her in the midst, they said to him, testing him, Teacher, we found this woman caught in the act, committing adultery. Now in the law, Moses commanded us to be stoning such. You therefore, what are you saying? But they were saying this, testing him, so that they might be having something to be accusing him of. That's a whole new level of judgment, right? We're going to judge you on something you haven't even done yet. We're going to do this so that we can judge you. We don't know how you're going to answer, but however you do, we're going to judge you on it. But Jesus, having stooped down, was writing with his finger in the earth, making as though he didn't hear. But while they were continuing questioning him, having straightened up, he said to them, Let the sinless one among you throw a stone at her first. And again, stooping down, he was writing on the ground. And those hearing, also being rebuked under the conscience, were going out one by one, beginning from the older ones. And only Jesus was left, and the woman being in the midst. So Jesus, having straightened up, and having observed no one but the woman, said to her, Where are your accusers? Did no one condemn you? So she said, No one, Lord. So Jesus said, Neither am I judging you. Be going and no longer sin. Man, I'm telling you, I think this is powerful stuff. I'm just loving this Lord Jesus Christ from this passage. Go back to the beginning. But at dawn, he went into the temple again. So this is going to take place in the temple. And all the people were coming, and having sat, he was teaching them. But, now look at that. In the middle of a teaching, I don't know if you've ever pictured it like this. Jesus is in the temple. The Lord Jesus Christ is probably sitting to teach somewhere in the temple, and he taught the people. Like, all these people in the temple, and he's in the midst of teaching them. They interrupt that teaching. Like, some of you, okay, here it is, right? Some of you get the first feeling that not, I have to go to the bathroom very badly, but I could go to the bathroom now. Get up in the middle of the service, walk out, go to the bathroom. I'm going to say something here. In 22 years, I've never left the pulpit in the middle of the service to go to the bathroom. Well, how would you feel if I just did it? You know what? Wait a minute. And then, like, what is going on? And then, you know, 5 minutes later, I come back and you, some emergency happened. No, I just had to go to the bathroom. You know, look, I'm not judging anybody for using restroom. But do you have to? I mean, is it that bad? Like, do you have to? I understand that some people are pregnant. I understand that some people are sick. I'm not judging anybody. But you know what? A lot of activity that goes on here, even when you're in your seat, can be so distracting. Usually not to me. I'm like oblivious to it. You know, there could be some kid having a conniption right there in front of me, and someone will talk about it. It's like, I didn't see that. I'm absorbed, man. I mean, I'm into what I'm doing. And sometimes sometimes it's really got to be off the scale, and I will recognize it. But how about this for a distraction? Right in the middle of teaching, you hear this commotion, you hear screams, you hear pleading, maybe you hear rebukes like "shut up." You know, you hear, and you hear this loud, and you hear this group of men dragging this woman and throws this woman down, like right there in front of the teacher. And here, what is going on here? Well, here's what it is. But the scribes and Pharisees brought to him a woman having been taken in adultery, and having stood her in the midst, like right in the middle of, it, of this teaching that was going on, they said to him, and testing him, John adds, like, they're not really concerned about this at all. I think my writing's big enough, I don't need those. They only want to catch the Lord Jesus Christ in something. Maybe they hated this woman for some reason. And they hated the Lord Jesus Christ. And they said, we'll kill the two proverbial stone or birds with one stone. We might get this woman killed, and we'll get at least the beginning cycle to get this Jesus character killed. This is so that they might be having something to be accusing him of. But Jesus, having stooped down, was writing with his finger in the earth, making as though he didn't hear. Now, let's take a lesson from the Lord Jesus Christ here. What do you do when people are judging someone else? How about totally ignore them? Now you say, that's going to be rather difficult. If they come up to me and they say, what do you think about, don't you think that was awful what that person did in church when they went up and went to the bathroom? Okay? And they're looking at you. You know, it's like, it's you and them, and they're waiting. Like, don't you agree with me? And you feel this human pressure to say something. Jesus was in a much more fear of man, human pressure kind of situation. It's done publicly. Everyone that he was teaching is looking at him as to how he's going to respond to this. And rather than even do what, without being in the situation, you might think, well, if I was ever in that situation, it not being that situation now, like right now on Sunday morning, I'm teaching a group of people, and somebody does something, stands up, says something, judging somebody, whatever. What should I do? What do you think I should do if you didn't have this text in front of you? I think you would probably say that it would be dignified and it would be appropriate if I said, I will speak with you about that afterwards. This is not the time. This is not the occasion. We're in the midst of the teaching right now. Or maybe you would think I should answer them. Maybe you think I should rebuke them. They're worthy of it. Jesus does none of those things. He doesn't just ignore them by continuing to do what he was doing. He kind of makes this statement like, my teaching is much more important than your judgment of this person, but my doodling in the dirt is more important than your judging this person. So I'm not going to go back to something that actually is important, lest you think that there's any importance to what you do. I think I'll doodle in the dirt. And so he sees this, and probably everyone else around him is just shaken by that, just like, and talking, their wives are like, grabbing their, you see what's happening? And things, and Jesus is the coolest person going here. I mean, he just, make little hearts, little heart, put God in the middle of it. I mean, who knows what he was writing? It's not important. It doesn't matter. The statement is, I esteem your judgment of this individual so much that it's not worthy of me even speaking. Or, resuming something very important, I want you to see the contrast between what you're doing and what I think of it. My dirt pictures are more important than your judgment of this woman. Now, what kind of guy is this? I mean, Friday, Bruce was preaching in the Oak Grove, where I usually am, and I like this when this happened. There's these two guys there. They're used to seeing me, and they see him. Or maybe they're freshmen because they act like they've never seen this done before. But they're talking amongst themselves over here, and I'm thinking they don't know. They've not seen me or something because they don't even know who I am, or I'm aware that I'm near them. And most college students, that's not the case. And I hear this one guy say to his friend, he looks up and he says, "Is this guy for real?" And I was near them and I was passing out tracts and I said, "He's for real. And I'm with him. Can I give you one of these and start talking to..." Okay, now I can just imagine, Jesus teaching in the synagogue. Bustle, distraction. Bring this woman in. We caught this woman committing adultery in the very act. Moses in the law says that such should be stoned. What do you say? Maybe this is where the ichthus fish was invented. Who knows? Now you want to look at this guy and say, this Jesus, our Lord, and say, is this guy for real? He's for real. And I'm with him. I hope you're with him. I hope in your heart, you're not the judges. I hope you're the pro-Jesus guy. And whatever Jesus does is right. I love the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the Lord. I love this. Like, your judgment means less than nothing to me. Stoops down and writes with his finger in the earth, making as though he didn't hear. So, what do you do when somebody wants to judge somebody else? Ignore them. And if possible, if you can think of any you know, really stupid, demeaning thing to do in light of what they're saying. Like if you got tiddlywinks around, start playing. Or, you know, hacky sack or so, I don't know. Start like, you know, start talking about somebody with, you know, how you're going to style your hair or something. Do something. Let the person know you are way out of line. You're not even worthy to be answered. But while they were continuing questioning him, I'm not saying that's going to make it stop. Do you imagine they're badgering him about it? Having straightened up, he said to them, and it's, you know, I don't want to, I'll just move on. Having straightened up, he said to them, let the sinless one among you throw a stone at her first. And again, stooping down, he was writing on the ground. And those hearing, also being rebuked under the conscience, were going out one by one, beginning from the older ones. Now, this is some of that, which, not the whole verse necessarily, but this is some that you don't find in the Hodges-Farstad majority text that I believe should be there. So the Robinson-Pierpont has, and those hearing, also being rebuked under the conscience. What rebukes you? What makes you feel guilty? It's not the Holy Spirit. It's your conscience. The Holy Spirit may use your conscience, but even people whose consciences are this hard, that they can do that and make a public display of this woman and try to test Jesus and come in there and display their hypocritical evil motives, even they have a conscience that can rebuke them. And they went out one by one, beginning with the older ones. You know why? Because the older ones have more sin than the younger ones. I'm not saying they're personally living in that at the time. I'm just saying, I've told people, I've had young people, I've done this so many times, it's countless. So if I've told you that, you're not alone. I'm not talking about you. I'm just talking about anybody and everybody. I've had younger people come to me broken, distraught over the fact that they've sinned, in tears, because of some sin that they've committed. And great. Not putting that down at all. You should take sin seriously, particularly yours. I don't have any problem with that. But I try to tell them, as to them, grace, the extent that I'm about to communicate the grace of God to them is really, as the song says, amazing. It's incredible to them that God actually loves someone as evil as they are. And it's fantastic. And I tell them, as I tell them the doctrine first, they have a hard time believing that. They'll say, you just don't know how bad I am. I think to myself, you don't know how bad I am. Believe me, I know how bad you are. We're all in the same boat. Everybody's the same. Got the same flesh cut out of the same cloth. Have the same struggle. Romans 7 is addressed to the whole church, not just laity. I mean, I know. Believe me, I know. And I will tell them, I told this to I don't know how many younger believers I've said. But they'll say things, you've said it, you don't have to be younger to say it, older people say it. I don't know why the Lord even bothers with me anymore. Why, if I was the Lord, we're all thankful, you're not. But I mean, if I were the Lord, I'd have nothing to do with me. Yeah, okay. But you're not the Lord. The Lord has committed Himself to you for time and eternity. And they'll say, I can't see. I wouldn't put up with me. And I will tell them, this is the thing I've been trying to get through all this time. It takes me a long time sometimes, I know. But I've said, you haven't sinned as much as I have because you haven't been alive long enough. I'm talking sometimes to people who are less than half my age, and they've been a believer for a few years, 5, 6 years, 7 years, 10 maybe even. Still, I've been a believer for 31 years at the point that I'm talking to you now. You haven't sinned more than I have. I know exactly how you feel. I'm not saying that right now I sin as much as you do right now, but I'm saying I'm 31 years into it. And you couldn't have sinned in your mere 7 years of being a believer more than I have in my 31. That's why the older went out first. Sinless. Man, we're so far from sinless. It's not even funny. This is a joke. Sinless. And the older ones think they have more to remember, is all I'm saying. They've got more to remember than the younger ones. So, at that word, it's kind of like, you know, bring her in, throw her in the midst. He ignores you in the most demonstrative way, and you keep pressing him. When he stands up, it's kind of like, you know, the tombstone line. Okay, Clanton, you brought down the thunder, now you got it. It's like, do you really want me to answer you? How many times do we have to go through this? How many times does this happen in the Bible? Where people ask Jesus questions and then wish they never asked that question. The answer they get, they think it's going to be on somebody else, you know? What'd you tell him about? And they get blasted right between the eyes. It's because they're judges. I don't ever see... I'm not saying prostitution is a good thing. But I don't ever see him lambaste a prostitute. I see him do that with self-righteous judges, is who he does that to. I see him do that with Pharisees, and they live on, not in Jehovah's Witnesses alone, but Christians are Pharisees. If you knew what the word Pharisee meant, certain groups would never take names to themselves. You have certain schools of Christianity out here that pride themselves in being separatist. The word Pharisee means separatist. Just from Hebrew. So people read it transliterated Pharisee. They don't know that they're taking the name Pharisee. And usually, the separatist churches are Pharisees. Because they've got other things that aren't in the Bible, like smoking and drinking and tattooing and hairstyle and hair length and all kinds of stuff that isn't in the Bible, and they're judging people up and down by sight, outward appearance, mixed bathing and tribal markings or whatever they want to give a title to it that's not in the Bible at all. Judge you on the music you listen to. Judge you on anything but what's in the Bible. You know what? I got enough problem with what's in the Bible right now. I don't need any more things to condemn myself over. But the Pharisee doesn't think that way. He's arrived. He has attained, unlike Paul. So those who had the most to remember went out first, and then the younger ones followed suit. And only Jesus was left, and the woman being in the midst. Now, thank you, the judges have finally gone to their chambers. Their chambers of imagery, probably, to commit their sins, a la Ezekiel. Still, there's all those students, right? And when something like this happens, it's not just the people you started with. When a disruption, when some kind of scene happens, then you get the gawkers, you know? And there's people like weren't even interested in Jesus teaching, but now what's that going on over there? Yelling? And they want to watch and stare at it. So now you've got even more people there, and there's Jesus and this woman in the midst of like a little human amphitheater kind of setting, I think. Like these people all around, and Jesus and this woman in the midst. So, verse 10, Jesus, having straightened up, I'll get up for you. I'll get down there and play in the dirt for them, but I'll get up for you. Not because she's righteous. She's just not a judge. She's the judged. And having observed, no one but the woman said to her, where are your accusers? Did no one condemn you? So she said, no one, Lord. This woman is humiliated, you know? She probably doesn't want to be known as someone who committed adultery, but now she's been identified and it's been broadcast in public. And, okay, her accusers are gone, but I don't imagine that she's still, like, happy now. I don't think she's bubbly. I don't think she's still enjoying. And, oh my land, if this guy can do that to them, and they're supposed to be the holy ones, what's he going to do to me? So he straightens up and looks at her. And I think that the looks of the Lord Jesus Christ, without even trying, were probably very intimidating. Not because he's trying to be mean-looking or angry, because he isn't. He isn't trying to look that way, nor is he that way. I just think you're just looking perfect purity in the face. And I think that comes out. And so she is probably, I'm guessing, and I understand it's some speculation, but I'm guessing she's really afraid when he first stands up and says, and opens his mouth, looking her in the eye, opens his mouth. It's like, this is going to be horrible. And instead, where are your accusers? Did no one condemn you? So she said, no one, Lord. So Jesus said, neither am I judging you. Be going and no longer sin. Okay. In our passage, Jesus laid down a prerequisite for judging someone. He laid down the qualifications. He put down the criteria. The sinless one among us should be the first to carry out the sentence that the law mandated. So, out of that throng, I don't know how many of these, does it specifically call them Pharisees here? I believe it does, doesn't it? Yes, yeah, scribes and Pharisees. I don't know how many scribes, at least two, plural, and Pharisees, at least two, plural. But at the very minimum, we've got four people here. Probably more than that. I don't know how many people. Could have been a throng of Pharisees, too. But out of them, nobody meets the criteria. Nobody's sinless. So, how about here? We have a situation here in our church. We have to deal with it. Who should deal with it? Who should deal with it? Don't leave our passage. I'm asking you a question about this passage right here. Who, according to this passage, should deal with it? It's the sinless one among us that should deal with it. Now, does Jesus question that she's committed adultery? Doesn't seem like he does. Even if she didn't, which I think she did, he doesn't question the Pharisees and scribes. How do you know she committed it? They already told her. Told him. We caught her in the act. Okay, even what's the point of even asking the question? And you're going to tell me you caught her in the act. I don't know how you do that. And I don't know how only the woman is brought. I don't know where the man is. If you caught her in the very act, maybe it was mental adultery, huh? Well, then how do you catch somebody in the act? How do you know what they're thinking? The point is, there's all kinds of problems here with even the jurisprudence of this, just the legality of this. But all that beside the point, I don't see Jesus actually act like maybe this didn't happen. I think he assumes it did. She committed adultery. And we can't find a sinless one to judge her. That's the qualification. Somebody, one of your judges, they've got to be sinless. Who should judge when we have a situation here in our church? Who should do it? The sinless one. Okay, so you're all out of the picture. So am I. We're all just disqualified in one fell swoop. The amazing thing here is, in this scene, and it's been said many times, but it's a powerful point, there is somebody who meets that qualification in this narrative. And he wouldn't judge her. There is no indication that this woman is a Christian. You realize that? There's no indication that she's a believer. You may like to think that she became one. You're standing on nothing when you say that. She may have never believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. I've seen some take this like, well, look, if he's not going to judge her, then he must know that she'll be a believer. And he'll die for her sins. He's going to die for her sins whether she believes or not, right? And dying for her sins doesn't mean forgiveness. Belief means forgiveness. There's no indication that she's believed or going to. So, that's why I said at the beginning, we're not just against judging other Christians here. I'm against judging anybody. We must judge right judgment. We'll get to it next week, to the joy of the remaining judges who haven't gotten filtered out among you yet. But here's my question. This is the question I want to ask. I don't want you to answer it. I do want you to answer it individually. I do want you to answer it in your heart. I don't want you to let it drop. I don't want you to let truth fall in the streets, as Isaiah said. I don't want you to become a forgetful hearer, as James said. I want you to believe. I want you to think about it. Here is the sinless one of all humanity. God become flesh, won't judge her. And he can. By his own prerequisite, his rule, his criteria, he could have. Here's my question. What makes you think that you should judge anybody? Given this, what makes you think it's even all right? Why would believers who say they believe this account think it's all right for them to judge anybody about anything? Why would people who call this guy Lord judge anybody about anything? So, let's not ask it a question. Not, let's make a statement. You don't have any right to judge anybody about anything. You do the same things. You've got a beam in your eye. You're not sinless. You're not omniscient. You're not omnipresent. You stink at it. You're going to smell up the place with the way you judge people. And it does, every time. I made that joke some time ago. I said, did you smell that stench that was in here the other day? You come in here and you smell that smell? You know what that was? Somebody left an NIV in here overnight. Long time, a while ago, I said that. You can't smell that. You want to judge the people that translated the NIV? Can we do that? Can we judge them? If I judge them for inaccuracy as people, boy, I better really attack that LMT. If there's one place that leads anybody to think anything that isn't perfectly worded somewhere, by the same judgment that I judge them, it will be judged back to me. You know what that stench is? You know what that smell is? It's the smell of judgment. Lingering human amateur judgment. The better you know someone, the more you think you have a right to judge them. So husbands judge their wives. They stink at it. Wives judge their husbands. They stink at it. You don't know what he's dealing with. You don't know what you think you do. You think you know everything. You think there's no excuse for what she did or how she did that. You think that the people you go to church, I've been going to church here for a long time. I've seen this pattern over and over. You don't have any right to judge that person. Let's get about loving each other. Okay, one more time for the front row here. One more time. We'll alter another tombstone line here, okay? Ike, get to fighting or get out of the way. All right? Get to loving each other or get out of the way. Get to loving each other or get out of the way. You're in the way. You're a human obstacle of love. Get out of the way. You're a blockade to the devotion that won't judge, but that will help. Get out of the way. Get down to the business of unconditionally accepting each other or get out of the way. He who has ears to hear, let him hear.